What a privilege it is to praise our King together. Is your heart full? And now it's our privilege to hear from our Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. If you're visiting us with us this morning, we're so glad that you're here. And I do want to let you know that we have been studying the Ten Commandments. We've been spending these last few weeks considering the moral law of God. And even if you have been joining us these last few weeks, maybe you're like me and you're just kind of forgetful, right? So here we are once again considering the Ten Commandments. And among the many things that we've discovered is a couple of things I want to mention at the onset here. And first of all, the Ten Commandments are both a window and a mirror. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the moral law, the Decalogue, is like a window that we look through and we see the nature of God. Every one of these commandments says much about our God. And these same commandments also function as a mirror. A mirror that we look into and we see our own reflection. We see something of our own nature when we are confronted with the holy law of God. And so we're just going to put those two simple truths into practice right now as we read the law. I want to encourage you just to look through the window, see the nature of God, look into the mirror, and listen to the conscience of what is revealed of you. Exodus 20 and verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. God's law is a window, and God's law is a mirror. Let's look first of all through the window, shall we? As we look through the window of the law, we behold God. And so we're meant to ask ourselves, well, who is God and what is God like that he can say to his people, you shall have no other gods before me? Well, God is incomparable. God is incomparable. He is in a category all by himself. God is not one among many gods, first in an assortment of gods. There are no other gods. God is the only true God, and he has no rivals. He has no equals. God is eternal, and God is exclusive. God is infinite in all of his divine attributes. Think of this. God is infinite in his power. Do you pray believing God is infinite in his power? God is infinite in his knowledge, in his love, in his grace, and in his mercy. And be sure of this, God is infinite in his wrath. God is incomparable. No one and no thing is comparable to God or to what God does or can do. That's just the first commandment. Who is God and what is God like that he can say to people like us, as we considered the seventh commandment last week, you shall not commit adultery. Who is God? And what is God like that he can say this? Friends, God is pure. The scripture says that God is light and in him is no darkness. His fierce wrath is kindled against all sexual immorality in thought and in deed. So much so, we saw last week that no unrepentant, sexually immoral person will be in his presence. Well, how is this possible? Because God is pure. God is pure. Who is God and what is God like that he can say to his people as he does to us this morning in this eighth commandment, you shall not steal. God is just. God is just. The one true God whom we worship and serve and depend upon for our next breath is a God of justice. Look around the world today. Do you see injustice? Do you have injustice in your own life experience? Doesn't it gladden your heart to be reminded that your God is a God of justice? His righteous wrath is directed against all injustice, seen or unseen by us. So any instance in any magnitude of taking from others what is not our own, what God has not provided us with, offends his justice. And that's the deal with stealing. You see, to steal is to sin against God, not merely another person. God is just. All of this we see as we just gaze through the window of God's law. But remember, God's law also is a mirror. We look into the mirror of God's moral law and we see something of ourselves. Who's in the mirror? Who's in the mirror? When we look into the first commandment, for example, we see in ourselves, do we not, a tendency to put many things before our incomparable God? Namely, ourselves. We are by nature idolaters. When we look into the commandment prohibiting adultery, as we did last week, what do we see? Well, we see that we are, each one of us, impure at heart by nature. Our sexuality even is corrupted by the sin nature. All of our disordered sexual desires simply betray impure hearts. We're adulterers at heart. And we see this morning, as we turn now to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Within our own hearts, friends, are the seeds of discontent and selfishness, that sense of entitlement that move us to find ways of obtaining that which is not ours. That's what that which God has not provided. You see, within every human heart are the seeds of discontent and the seeds of selfishness and the seeds of entitlement that lead to theft. You say, well, I don't think that's true. In fact, my understanding of these 10 commandments is that by the time I get to number 8, I've been feeling fairly poorly about myself so far. But when I get to the 8th commandment, I actually feel like I fare fairly well here. I'm not a thief. I mean, I can see where some of these other people might be, but not me. I've always played it pretty straight that way. I would encourage you to spend some time in Exodus 22, not now, that would be rude, but in your own time, and in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, where the moral law of God is amplified and exposited. And let me just tell you what I've discovered. We who would never rob a bank rob our neighbors when we scheme to avoid paying our taxes. That's theft. We who would never steal from a grocery store rob others of their dignity when we steal their reputation by our gossip and our slander. We who would never break into another person's home, tell me you would not do that. Thank you. Do violence to them nonetheless when we charge more than we ought to for something. When we scheme not to pay what we owe, when we demand a lower price than what is fair and call it good business, or worse yet, ministry. When we sell to someone who doesn't need what we're selling or can't afford what we're selling or both, God says that's stealing. We who view money and material things as entitlements, something that we're owed, we rob God of His glory and the gratitude that we actually owe to Him for all that He provides. And God says in His Word to us, that's theft, plain and simple. Friends, I am persuaded, as I have squeezed this eighth commandment a bit, and just felt the weight of the Spirit applying it to my own heart, when it comes to offending God's law against stealing, us church people are hard-pressed to prove our innocence. Some of us church folk would be more honest if we simply took the Jesus fish off the business card. If we just peeled it off the bumper of our car or took it off the letterhead. If we'll not stop stealing from others and stealing from God, at least we could stop the pretense of it all. You see, the mirror of God's law does not lie. And it reveals among us this morning, we are among thieves, and they are us. And lest we remain unconvinced, I want us to just do what we've been doing all along. We're just going to look at the letter of the law, so technically what is stealing, and then we'll look at the spirit of the law, the heart of God, the lawgiver, and then we'll need some relief by then. Trust me, I read ahead. By then, we'll also meet, we're going to just meet a fellow thief who brought his greed and his guilt to Jesus. What happens when greed meets grace? First of all, what is the letter of the law that we're reading here in Exodus 15? You shall not steal. Technically speaking, the Hebrew word that is translated steal, get this, means steal. It's often this way in Bible translation. But it means exactly what you picture in your mind when you imagine someone stealing your stuff. Okay? To steal is to secretly, deceptively take what is not yours to take. The plain meaning is the taking of material things, stuff that you can grab hold of and see. But there are innumerable ways that people steal. We know this just from being alive in the world we live in today, right? The employee who works fewer hours than she's paid to work is stealing. The employer who does not pay a fair wage is stealing. When you do not pay your bills purposefully, you don't pay what you owe on time, you're stealing. The pastor or teacher who simply parrots somebody else's ideas is stealing. When we presume upon others to give something they have not thought of themselves to give, we're stealing. There's always the danger of these things being practical. And there's always the danger of these things being somewhat personal. But stealing, as you know, is as old as the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That's where the first theft occurred. God gave Adam and Eve a stewardship over everything. All that He had created except one thing. And for their benefit, God told Adam and Eve, I want you to stay away from that one tree. I want you to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know what happened. Adam and Eve stole from God's tree. The fruit was God's to give. The fruit was God's to withhold. They took it anyway. That's theft. That's stealing. And the thing of it is, friends, is Adam's sons and daughters are thieves by nature. We're just like our first parents. By birthright, we are prone to pine after and scheme to somehow obtain that which God has not given, that which belongs to others. And if you wonder why that is, it's simply because stealing is the fruit of discontent. Stealing is the fruit of discontent. It is to doubt or disregard God's provision. A bit of linguistic history is helpful here. The same Hebrew word that is translated steal is used many times in Exodus in particular to describe kidnapping. That's kind of interesting, especially kidnapping people to sell them into slavery. And I mention that just so that we understand that human trafficking, do you know that happens in Coeur d'Alene? And in Spokane, this is not happening way over there someplace. Human trafficking, as heinous and prevalent as that is not a particularly modern offense. When one person assumes control over another person's life and person, that's stealing. And in the Mosaic law code, God said, hey, that particular type of thievery is punishable by death. So even when it comes to the letter of the law, this business of stealing, thieving, is a very broad kind of thing. What about the spirit of the law? You shall not steal. Well, there are two positive sides of this that I want to mention. The first one is simply this. Personal property rights are actually given by God. Did you know that? God is a big fan of personal property rights. He invented it. It's not a Western construct. It's not an American idea. It is part of the way God created human society. Think about it this way. The whole concept of stealing presupposes a right to personal property. If nobody had a right to personal property, there would be no such thing as stealing. That makes your head hurt a little bit, but just later today, think that one through. Property rights matter to God. We received this ethic from God. The right to personal property is an essential part of humanness. A That's why when you ask somebody, man, what was it like having your car broken into? And so often they say, what? I feel violated. Why do they feel that way? Because they've been violated. It's part of humanness. The right not to be taken advantage of materially, financially, violated in your person with that motive by others is a God-given right. There's a reason so many of us were outraged when hand sanitizer, of all things, was being sold for $75 a bottle, $90 a bottle in some parts of the country. And we all said, gosh, that's horrifying. That's nuts. You know why? Because that's horrifying and nuts. And it's theft is what it is. It's taking advantage of someone else's panic to turn a profit. Those who hoarded toilet paper, don't make eye contact if you can't bear up here. Those who hoarded toilet paper were essentially stealing from others, disregarding the needs of their neighbor, you know, hoping that, well, if he suffers, at least I'm not going to suffer, you know, that sort of thing. Better them than me. That's always the mantra of the thief. Price gouging. Taking advantage of someone else's desperation is a form of theft. That's why in God's word, we actually read about things like predatory lending. Usury is the word. You know, high interest lending to take advantage of someone else's predicament in order to turn a profit. God says that I can't stand that. That's stealing. We, a couple of weeks ago, considered honor your father and your mother. Listen, when people don't support their needy parents or their needy grandparents, when that responsibility is placed on the community, it's placed on the state, it's placed on the church, needlessly, we're stealing from our neighbors. When those same parents, those same grandparents are taken advantage of financially, do you realize this is a big issue in our culture? Moms and dads in their later years being treated like the golden goose to their family members when they don't want to do that? We say, well, that's normal. That's just how things work these days. God says, hey, that is the work of thieves and robbers. All around the world, in any culture, throughout all of human history, people have agreed, we don't like to have our stuff messed with. We don't like to have what is rightfully ours meddled with. Why is that? Because theft is a violation of human dignity. It isn't just about stuff. It's an offense to God, not just people. Well, all of that is to do with just that first point. Personal property rights are God-given. Here's the next point, and there's only two, so don't despair. All things belong to God. Do you realize you don't actually own anything? You don't own anything. People are merely stewards of what belongs to God. And God, who is just, gives you and gives me stewardship over His stuff. We're accountable to Him for our stewardship. So a thief is one who messes with a God-given stewardship. You see, when we look into the window of God's law to see God's holiness, when we look into the mirror that is God's law, to see ourselves, our conscience, if it's working at all, screams to us that we are lawbreakers. The selfishness and greed that are the root sins of all theft are in all of us. We've all been thieves one way or another. And you just got to ask yourself, what hope is there for a bunch of thieves? What hope is there for those who by nature are greedy and selfish? That's one of the first phrases we learn as little ones. Mine, mine, mine. Even if it's yours, it's mine, mine. Well, this is the crisis we have to come to if we're ever going to hear rightly the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is many things, folks, but it is never less than a sinner meeting his judge in the person of Jesus Christ. And just like last week, I don't want to just put out a bunch of propositional statements. I want us to see this in flesh and blood and bone. This gospel crisis actually fell upon a thief by the name of Zacchaeus. And he's familiar to most of us. Many of us grew up singing about Zacchaeus in Sunday school, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man. Do we still sing that? I'm so glad. Yeah. I remember as a youngster, it thrilled my heart to read of a short guy in the Bible. In a way that was ultimately somewhat favorable. But just look with me at Luke 19. Luke 19. Let's just refresh our minds about what Zacchaeus' deal is. Verse 1 says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Underlined in my Bible. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was going to pass that way. Zacchaeus is a publican. He's a tax collector, meaning that he is a Jewish man who collected taxes from fellow Jews on behalf of the Roman Empire. That's his deal. He's not a popular guy. And he isn't just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector, meaning he's got other tax collectors doing the same thing for him. So every single tax transaction, Zacchaeus would have taken the fee that Rome allowed to the tax collectors, and Zacchaeus would have furthermore taken whatever additional fee he could add, which Rome turned a blind eye to. Caesar didn't care as long as he got his money, right? So Zacchaeus became very wealthy. It's not the problem isn't that his wealth that he's wealthy. The problem is that he became wealthy at the expense of his fellow Jews who hated him. He is a parasite. He is a traitor. He is a thief. And what's remarkable about Zacchaeus, don't miss this, is that he somehow is drawn to Jesus. This is amazing. We're not told why. But there is this inexplicable pull in this man, Zacchaeus. He's got to see Jesus. I am praying that there is a pull in someone's heart this morning that is similar to this. And it's an inexplicable thing. From heaven's perspective, we know what? Well, the Father is giving to the Son one whom he came to die for, to forgive and to save and restore as God's image bearer. God himself has placed immense hunger for Christ in the heart of Zacchaeus. Has this happened to you? From humanity's perspective, we can only guess what's happening. What might be happening? Perhaps Zacchaeus' own conscience condemns him. Even as he adds some more rooms to the house and deepens the pool, counts all of his shekels. See, Zacchaeus, who is a Jew, knew all about the law. He knows all about you shall not steal. And yet here he is, a career thief, all of it legal, oddly drawn to the lawgiver. He knows he's short by human measure. Maybe you can imagine the snickers and the jokes as this man in his fancy clothing scurries up a tree. I mean, just try to get an image of that. Surely he knows he will come up far shorter still when measured against the holiness of God. He is not just as God is just. Hasn't been all his life. He's a wretched, despised, guilty thief. But here's something else you don't want to miss. Zacchaeus apparently doesn't care what anybody thinks. He's a high society man. He's a grown man, dressed very nicely, probably as he always would have been. But he's acting like a desperate little boy, climbing a sycamore tree, scurrying up a tree in front of all of those people because he's got to see Jesus. It seems that there's no amount of embarrassment. There's no amount of humiliation. There's no amount of inconvenience that will keep him from Jesus. And why do I point this out? Because, friend, that is exactly how you must come to Jesus. That's exactly how I must come to Jesus. Are you this desperate for grace when the law confronts you with the reality of your own heart? We don't know all of that about Zacchaeus. But we do know this. We know that greed and grace are about to collide. Verse 5 says that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw Zacchaeus and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." This is not a request. This is a command. I'm coming over. What does that tell you about Jesus? Jesus is pleased to enter the lives of those who are desperate for him. Are you desperate for him? You fear he'll turn you away, thief that you are? Jesus knows Zacchaeus' name. He knows the heart of the man who bears that name. He knows the detail behind every penny this guy has pilfered from his countrymen. And he sees the selfishness, he sees the covetousness, he sees the greed that is in this lawbreaker's lifestyle. I want you to notice this. Zacchaeus has no time to rush home and get his house fixed up. He has no time to go home and make it look a little less lavish. A little less pretentious. How many of you, if Jesus were physically here today and he said, "Hey, I'm coming over," might at least have the fleeting thought of, I'd like 5 or 10 minutes. I'd just like to move some stuff around. Now, he's going to host Jesus just as he is. And Jesus is pleased to enter his life. Just as he is, thief that he is. Listen, grace does not demand that sinners clean up their lives before receiving Christ. Do not think that. Do not think that. I heard that from somebody just a month or so ago when we did our baptism thing. I believe is the term. I just don't feel that I'm right enough yet, that I'm good enough yet to call myself a Christian. There's an opportunity, right? That's the gospel. You can never be good enough. The issue is, have you received Christ? Have you received Christ? Verse 6 describes this really well, doesn't it? So Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. Let me ask you this. Is today the day that you make haste and come down from your hiding place and receive Jesus? You're not concerned with embarrassment. You're not concerned with shame. You're not concerned with what anybody else thinks. You're done with that. It's time to come down and receive Christ. Is this the hour that you come down from your perch as someone who has simply looked at Jesus from a distance and sung the songs about him with his people, but you've never really accepted his invitation to know you as friend, to know you as Savior, for you to know him as Lord. Have you ever known the joy of repentance? Have you received Christ? And if you wonder if Christ will receive you, just look at the answer for yourself. Look at verse 7. But when they saw it, so the crowds looking on, they all complained. Imagine that. Saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Never mind the crowd, because Zacchaeus isn't paying attention to them either, is he? Neither should you. This is not to do with the crowd. This is not to do with them. This is to do with you and Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Zacchaeus does this. And Jesus is pleased to enter the life of this man. Jesus is pleased to enter the life of the woman who is a sinner. Someone else put it better than I could. Jesus is more full of grace than you are full of sin. I like that. That would be a better bumper sticker, wouldn't it? Your greed is no match for God's grace in Christ. Have you surrendered to him? How can you know? How can you be sure? Let's end with that. Not soon, but eventually we will end with that. Salvation and surrender travel together. They are synonymous. The justified are always sanctified because both are works of God. But verses 8 through 10 explain it or show it. It says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I had taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, Jesus always cleans up the lives he enters into. Always. Always. Repentance and faith give birth to holiness. In terms of Romans 8, justification always results in sanctification, or there will be no glorification. That's the gospel. A grace that is not changing you, remember, is a grace that is not saving you. Consider the example of Zacchaeus. Sometime later, sometime after the dinner party, apparently quite soon after, Zacchaeus stands up and calls Jesus Lord. Have you? Zacchaeus is a man who is changing into a far brighter reflection of God's holiness. Are you? See, this is a measurable thing, not merely a concept. Zacchaeus is now going to make restitution for all of the thieving he's done. You see, a murderer cannot bring a person back to life. An adulterer cannot undo sexual immorality. The scar of that remains. Oftentimes, though, a thief can do right by those he's stolen from. You see what a strong current God's grace is. It's so strong that it breaks the chains of sinful living that had separated Zacchaeus from godliness. It isn't just that sin's penalty, hell, has been removed. Jesus declares it, today salvation has come to this house. It's that sin's power to dominate this man's life has met its match in Jesus Christ. Now let me just say this before we close. On what basis can Jesus say this? We need to understand this, because there are some of us all throughout this study of the law have been clinging to something that goes like this. When you read the Ten Commandments, that's the God of the Old Testament. He is mean and very stern. But by the time we get to the New Testament, you meet Jesus, who is God. He's nice. He doesn't care about sin. He's grace. So we're grace people. We don't care about sin either. How many of you know that's a false gospel? It's a prevailing gospel, a false gospel, but it's false nonetheless. On what basis can Jesus say salvation has come to this house? Well, Luke shows us in his gospel what we are familiar with. In short order, Jesus will hang on a bloody cross, crucified between two thieves, one on either side. One is unrepentant. He even mocks Jesus, still purposing to get something God has not given to him. Hey, Jesus, if you're God, if you're the Son of God, get us out of this mess. And the sad reality is what? The hell of that cross was heaven compared to the hell that he entered into. Still defiant, still rejecting God's grace in Jesus. God, who is infinite in mercy, is infinite in wrath towards sin and sinners. But the other thief, this is the guy we thrill to hear about, right? He received Jesus just as he was. He didn't have time to clean up his act either, as it turns out. He simply acknowledges that he actually deserves what's happening to him. In fact, he deserves far worse. He deserves judgment from God. But he says what? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus bore that repentant thief's condemnation as he hung on that cross. And it was the only basis that Jesus could say to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. And this is the only basis by which God will say to you, you're one of mine. It's not because you've cleaned yourself up. I'll take care of that. It's because you have surrendered yourself to the one who bore the condemnation that you deserve. Remember, I mentioned earlier that justification is always accompanied by sanctification. The thief on the cross, his works that are worthy of repentance were few, but they were profound. Just with what little breath he had, he proclaimed Christ. He bore witness to Jesus. Because when Jesus enters your life, friends, he changes it. He doesn't leave it the way he found it. Ephesians 4:28 says this, let him who stole steal no longer. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The God who owns everything gives a stewardship to us. And this stewardship is not merely getting from God, managing what God has given, but giving. In other words, God's people are those who hold on loosely to stuff so that when God wants to move his stuff around, he can do so. Greed loses its grip on those saved by grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the window of your law. We thank you for the mirror of your law, though it is difficult to look into. But it is a joy to do so, knowing that Jesus, the righteous one, has lived for us and died for us and risen again for us to make us right with you, Father. And by your Spirit to begin the work of making us more like you. Lord, we pray that you would bring salvation to hearts that are those who have been looking at you from afar, never really receiving your invitation. And Lord, we pray that you would find us soft and shapeable as you continue that work of making us more like you. We pray this in your name. Amen.